Turn to Revelation chapter 4. And I'll come back to you to read some of these sections as we go on, but let me read this since I'll be walking us through chapter 4 and 5. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, now I've been trying to emphasize, you notice how many times the word throne, not so much that you count up, but everything in this chapter is given with reference to the throne. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. It's obvious that the literary and the theological center of chapter 4 is the throne. And each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." As I said on the first day, what's perhaps most striking about this picture is the placement of the picture itself. This is a familiar text to most of us, this magnificent picture, the sovereign, holy God. It follows seven very practical, nitty-gritty, specific letters to specific churches, and it's easy for church to get chapter 1, sort of a prologue, chapter 2 and 3, seven letters, chapter 4 and 5, we got this picture, and they're treated as discrete sections. But this would have been read, likely in one sitting, to a congregation, and this would have come right after seven times, "He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear. Let him hear." And then, through all of that ears, verse 1 begins, ironically enough, with looking, but it's a looking that sees, quote unquote, by hearing. "So I looked, and then a voice." So this is the answer to all of the problems that were presented in the seven churches. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, John is going to hear as he looks. Each of the churches is called to overcome. How do you overcome? I said before, you need to be a good physician of souls. That means you need, not every church has the same diagnosis, not every church has the same prescription, which is true, and yet there are some prescriptions which are always appropriate. I've been a runner my whole life. Hard to tell, looks like I'd be a wrestler or something. No, I have a frame for running away from people, not running into people. And especially when you get older, you're always It's just what thing is injured. My friends just ask me, how bad are you injured? Because if you're 48, something's just sort of injured. And I've read lots of books. Everything always says ibuprofen, rest, ice, compression. You know, the rest, ice, compression. What's the E? Rice. Elevation. I never do that one. Maybe I should. That seems sort of difficult to do the elevation. But I do have good, I was a hurdler. So look at that. Look at that. If I don't show up tomorrow, that's why. So there are some prescriptions which are always the same. And this is one. Whatever you're facing, here is one thing you need to know. You need to know the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. One of the reasons, there were two main reasons I went to Gordon Conwell. Sorry, I should have gone to RTS, but I went to Gordon Conwell up in the North Shore. Three reasons. The one I didn't know was I was going to meet my wife. The two reasons I did know, one, I got a good scholarship, so I took that as the Lord's sign I should go there. And then two, I wanted to study with David Wells. He's still alive, but most of you probably aren't reading his books. You should go back, and they're still very good. And here's what he says in one of his books. He was really doing a lot of Christ and culture and church and culture and calling the church. This is back in, you know, writing in the 90s and the 2000s when attractional church, seeker church, Hybels, Warren, all of that was the rage, and he's calling the church to be theologically minded. This line has always stood out for me from David Wells. He said, God now rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His Christ, if he is seen at all, is impoverished, thin, pale. Oh, thin and pale, that's not so bad, but impoverished, thin, pale, and scarcely capable of inspiring awe, and his riches are entirely searchable. It is God that the church needs most, God in his grace and truth, God in his awesome and holy presence. That's what this is about. Just that line in particular has stuck with me. God rests too inconsequentially upon his church. Some churches are almost scared to tell people about God. People are awash in triviality, pastors. And so when churches double down on trivialities, look, you can tell I'm not afraid to, you know, be a goof, say funny things if they come to mind, but I hope always to handle holy things in a holy way. And when churches just, you know, this is the way, and they make a whole series off of The Mandalorian or something and tie it into the book, just stop. God rests too inconsequential. People are living, you don't have to, don't hitch your wagon to the ephemeral things of our world. Give people something different. That's what I want to say, too, to, you know, the people that are attracted to the mystery of Catholicism or, you know, Eastern Orthodoxy is having a moment like, okay, you don't have to have a big beard to give people transcendence, but maybe they're not finding it in our Protestant churches. It is true. I think it is a true critique that rank-and-file Protestant church probably does better on communicating immanence than transcendence. Probably does better on something relatable, something friendly, music that you can understand, something that seems, you know, the guy is going to come out and he's not going to seem too offensive. He's going to talk to you like he's your college bro, and he's going to... We don't do transcendence very well. The problem with so much Christian commentary, and as I said, punditry, is that it doesn't look like the Bible's antidote for our problems, which is to get a view of God. Now, there's a zoom in, and then there's a zoom out way to do Revelation 4 and 5. So real quickly, just the zoom in, heard a voice, that was speaking to me at first. So this is the voice of Jesus Christ, one like a son of man. Come up here, I'll show you. I was in the spirit, maybe some kind of spirit-prompted trance or vision. Before me was a throne. Significant, notice John does not see or describe a picture of what God is like. What we have instead is a symbolic image which does not try literally to show us God, but paints a stylized picture of grandeur and glory. So you have a rainbow resembling an emerald. The rainbow reminds you of Noah, God's promise. Probably an allusion to Ezekiel's vision as well. 24 elders. This is a picture of the church triumphant. It's possible these are angels, but probably they're men representative of the whole community of the redeemed. 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. So the 24 symbolizes the elect of both testaments. Lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. The phrase is repeated three other times in Revelation, each time at the conclusion of divine judgment. So the display of lightning and thunder signals God's presence, power, and authority. So this will show up three other times in Revelation at the scene of judgment because it's the presence of God displayed. A sea of glass, clear as crystal. This is probably an allusion in the temple. There was a bronze basin full of water for washing and ceremonial purification. This bronze basin was sometimes called the sea, S-E-A, 1 Kings 7:23. So the sea of glass may be like this bronze basin, and it's a symbol of peace as opposed to war. You think about in Israel's history, the sea was usually a bad place. The sea was a place of chaos and trouble. The sea is where they would get their backs up against the wall, the Red Sea, or the Mediterranean Sea is where storms would come out, or later the Sea of Galilee, storms would whip up. That's why later it will say, and there was no sea. So this is as opposed to, we think the sea is holiday, beach, vacation, but the sea was violence, unpredictability. But this is a sea of glass. So it's calm, it's clear, it's not violent or angry. And then four living creatures. This comes from Ezekiel 1:10. You used to see these would be written on, if you do a Google Images search, you can find them. There were symbols for publishing houses. There were symbols, sometimes they were on churches, or they were iconography, or they were on books. It's a strange image, but it comes directly from Ezekiel. The faces look like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, on the left, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. So in Ezekiel, there are faces with four sides. Here, there are four faces. So they're not identical in every respect. But it's obvious that these four images are taken here from Ezekiel. John's figures have six wings. Ezekiel's have two. Wheels are in Ezekiel's vision, not here in John. But they're clearly looking at the same thing. So what are the four living creatures? When you think about the six wings, where else do you have six wings? You think of Isaiah 6. Six wings to fly, to cover their feet, to cover their eyes. So these are angelic creatures, we think. They are covered in eyes, pointing to God's omniscience throughout the earth. And then the creatures are strange. A lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And in the early church, there was a lot of, I think, rather fanciful speculation that this referred to the four gospel writers. And they had certain ways that, I forget which is which, I think, you know, was Mark, he was like, I think a lion, Matthew, because he was strong, I don't know, an ox, a man, because he's most human in Luke, and then an eagle, because he soars with Johannine Christus. They had some reasons to connect all the faces, but you find that sometimes that each of the four evangelists were said to be these four creatures. I don't think that's the point in Revelation, but they may point to some corresponding virtues that God possesses. A lion like nobility, an ox like strength, a man like wisdom, an eagle like lofty majesty. They point to God's control over the four corners. So remember four as one of those numbers of earthly completion or earthly dominion. So these angelic beings with wings, with eyes all around, are likely meant to be symbolic of God's control over all living things, over the whole, all the corners of the earth. So you have 24 elders tying together both testaments, and then you would have here, so if the 24 elders are a sign of God's redeemed people worshiping him, here the four living creatures as angelic beings represent all of God's creation worshiping him. Even the beasts are gathering around to give him praise, these angelic beings. We're less certain how to interpret the four living creatures, but that's our best understanding. And the number four is certainly suggestive that we're talking about some worldwide scope, these angelic beings representing God's creation across the whole world. So it's easy enough to go through the specific parts and understand with the zoom lens, but I think more important than the trees in Revelation is to step back and look at the forest. Because, as I said, it's very obvious what we're supposed to be seeing. If this isn't too un-Presbyterian, I'm not going to ask you to imagine a picture of God, because that's a violation of Westminster Larger Catechism 119? 109, yes, thank you. But if you can do this without falling asleep and without violating the second commandment, just close your eyes for a moment. Just close your eyes. There's a throne. There's someone sitting on it. You're not given a picture of the actual person, but there's a throne. I want you to see brilliant reds and greens and an emerald. And then at the foot of this throne, seven lamps blazing. And then there's a sea like the calmest you've ever seen Lake Norman or Lake Michigan or the ocean. Peaceful, purifying. But then there's noise. There's 24 elders. And they're there. They have little crowns. They have little thrones sitting around the big throne. And then there are these strange creatures, angelic beings. One's got a head of a lion, another an ox, a man, an eagle. And just as you picture this strange thing, an explosion of colors and men on thrones and crowns and angels, and then there's a loud thunder clap, louder than the lawnmower. And there's flashes of lightning like a summer storm that rolls in. And in the midst of this, you hear growing in sound the four living creatures saying over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then the 24 elders get up of their thrones and they lay their crowns before the one who sits on the throne and they cry out, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So you can open your eyes. I don't know how well your creative imaginations work to picture something like that. But you can get lost, and you need to do the exegesis to connect, okay, this is coming from Ezekiel. And this, but that's not the point. The point is that overwhelming sense, just that little even creative imagination, no one has to tell you what that's about. It's about the one who sits on the throne. The worship, these two worship songs. Now we're going to see in chapter 4 and 5, there are five worship songs. And these are the first two. These aren't called songs, but that's what they are. You can see they're set apart with versification in your Bible. So there in verse 8 and then in verse 11, these are the first two songs. Holy, holy, holy. Now we know from systematic theology the doctrine of God's simplicity. God is whatever he has. The doctrine of God's simplicity means we don't rank attributes and say, well, God is love, but he has power or something. That's not the right way to talk about God's attributes. He is whatever he has. So don't when people say, well, you know, God has, but the Bible says he is love. Well, if you want to just go by that, there are four places in the New Testament that do that exact formula. God is love, God is light, God is spirit. Those are all from John. And then God is a consuming fire. So if you just want to say God is, but that's not the right way to think theologically about his attributes. You don't rank them. Every attribute is essential to his nature. Having said all that, it is significant, not to say holiness is more important than all the rest, but there is only one thrice repeated attribute. And it's not kind, 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 lovely, 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 or even merciful, merciful, merciful. It is holy, holy, holy. You know that in the, you know, before they have printed books and typeface, if you're to emphasize something, you repeat it. So Lord of Lords is the lordliest Lord, King of Kings, the kingliest kings. The Holy of Holies is the holiest place. So when you say holy, 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 it's like underline, bold, italics, 24 print to say holy. That's what they want to say about God. All glorious, all splendid, all powerful. Think of David Wells' line, God rests too inconsequentially upon his church. If you're going to counsel people, if you're going to teach people, if you're going to preach to people, and if they're going to listen, they need to know this God. And the thing that Jesus wants them to know first, these seven churches that are all facing different things, persecution, lovelessness, compromise. Some you might say, well, you're a crazy fundamentalist church. You're a bad liberal church. You got all the things. Jesus said, here's the one thing I know you all need. I want you to look up and you need to see him who sits on the throne. That's the starting place to understand the remedy for every problem in the church is more of God. Chapter 5. Let's start with verses 1 through 8. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So the picture here, much like the picture in chapter 4, is meant to explode upon us with a force and a sense of the worthiness of the Lamb. If you were to get into the minutiae and you see I'm not gonna draw a good picture. Oh, let me do a nice big lamb here. I don't know. Do lambs have noses or eyes or something? And this is gonna be a nice fluffy lamb. There. What lambs have tails? They have a little. I got a little fluffy tail, oh, really good, and sort of there, and so he's been slain. Okay, not a picture of Jesus, not violating my ordination vows. So if you were to draw a lamb, if you were to think of this lamb in concrete picture, seven horns. Seven eyes. That's looking weird now. So it's not meant to be a cartoon drawing of Jesus, but the eyes are speaking. And of course, seven. Remember the prophecy from Isaiah about the sevenfold anointing of the Spirit? And the Spirit has already been linked a number of times to the number seven. So this endowment of the Spirit, and the eyes are usually symbolic of vision and omniscience. Horns, which are part of Daniel's prophecy, horns are always a sign of strength. So this is a lamb. He's slain, but he's not defeated because he's got horns of strength. He's got eyes of omniscience, and he alone is worthy to open the seal and the scroll. The scroll... I'm going to erase this just so you don't get too distracted by the wonderful artistic drawing. Anyone see Sheep Detectives? Okay, well, you can't tell me if I should see it. It's supposed to be Babe versus Knives Out or something with Sheep Detectives. One of my kids saw it. So don't get distracted by the beautiful sheep. The word in Greek for scroll is biblion. You can hear our word Bible. But they wouldn't have had books like this, but their books would have been scrolls. And what was the scroll? That's important. You might think, the scroll is the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's referenced later. Or maybe it's the names that are written in this scroll, and that appears in Revelation. But that's not the scroll here. This is a scroll that's an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. Let me just read you some of this. You know I'm not making it up. Son of man, notice the language there. Son of man, that's what Ezekiel is called. I'm sending you to the Israelites, a rebellious nation. Their fathers have been in revolt. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whether they listen or fail to listen, they are a rebellious house. They will know that a prophet has been among you. Do not be afraid. The briars are among you, scorpions. Do not be afraid to say or terrified to tell to this rebellious house. You must speak my words. But you, son of man, listen to what I say. Do not rebel like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. It was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written the words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth. He gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said, son of man, eat this scroll. I'm giving you, fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. This scroll in Revelation is like this scroll in Ezekiel. Both have words written on it. Both, later we'll see in Revelation 10, is the reference to eating a scroll. John will have to take and eat it, and it says his stomach will turn sour, but in his mouth it will be sweet as honey. And there in chapter 10, it says you must prophesy against many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So this scroll, considering the referent later in Revelation 10, and the similar language here in Revelation 5, we're right to let Ezekiel tell us what kind of scroll is this. And here the language again, written on it were words of lament and mourning and woe. So the scroll in Revelation 5 contains words of mourning, lament, and woe. In other words, it is the scroll that reveals the decrees of judgment and salvation, and mostly decrees of judgment, which is going to make sense because as he opens each of these seals, what do you find in chapter 6? The very first thing, you find the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You find tales of woe and mourning and judgment. Now, we will read later about names in a scroll, but that's not what we're talking about here. Written on this scroll is God's foreordained plan for the nations and for his people. Daniel 12:4, you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. So scroll is an apocalyptic, prophetic image for God's sealed up plans for the nations, which are plans of judgment and of salvation, and mainly here for judgment. As Ezekiel said, mourning and woe and lamentation. So you have all of this sealed up. That's why the scroll prompts a mighty angel to ask in a loud voice, well, who can open it? Who can unroll the scroll? A seal in the ancient world was a wax impression with the sender's insignia pressed into it. And this scroll has seven seals. People wouldn't have used envelopes. Even in the Western world, into the 19th century, envelopes were used for just the very rich in the most formal of elite sort of most correspondence, almost all it was sealed with, because you don't have just extra paper to go around and have envelopes. You have to put a seal. You have a wax insignia. And so this scroll, this plan of judgment is there. And it's not just a matter of opening the scroll and reading its contents. To open the scroll is to have authority to execute what is written in the scroll. So the angel is not just saying, can anyone read? Can anyone break a wax seal? Anyone can do that. Who can read the thing? He's saying, who is worthy to carry out the foreordained plans of judgment and salvation on the earth? Now, that's a very different question than asking anybody in the room a good reader. Who can carry out and deserves to carry out? After this picture, you can understand why he's weeping. When he thinks there's no one. We have this amazing picture of God on the throne. We don't actually see God. We see colors. We hear lightning, thunders, angels, creatures, elders. And now here's the plan of him. Here's this plan of judgment and salvation in the world. Who can carry this out? Who's worthy for it? And no one is found until an angel comes forward. So think of who's there. Surely, perhaps one of the 24 elders, their representative, who knows, maybe they even look like the 12 apostles and look like the 12, but they're certainly, they're the God's total covenant community. They're symbolic of the church. Is there anyone in the church? Is there anyone among all the angelic hosts represented by the four living creatures? No. And so John begins to weep greatly, wept, wailed. He feared that this is what we're going to be locked. No one is able to carry out these things. But when all hope seems lost, one of the elders interrupts John, says, do not weep. Sort of reminiscent of the angel at the tomb when he says to the women, now is not the time for tears. There it was. No. Don't cry. The one that you're looking for, though you don't see him, he's alive. Similarly, no, don't cry, John. Remember, John was with Peter, the first disciple, racing to the tomb. I wonder if John is having flashbacks. So here again, and now an elder says, no, don't weep. The one you're looking for is about to appear, and he is able to open the scroll. John doesn't see anyone or anything. But he says, there is one who has overcome. Now notice what he says at first, verse 5, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll. Now we're so familiar with this lion and lamb, and we all know the lion and lamb imagery. He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. But he's first told, well, who can open it? A lion can open it. And then he looks and he sees a lamb standing. This is, there is so much good theology and good pastoral application in this simple fact that Jesus Christ is lion and lamb. What's a lion? Fierce, strong, mighty, royal, regal. What's a lamb? A sacrifice, helpless. But this is no helpless lamb now. He's been slain, but he's got horns, he's got eyes. Jonathan Edwards, one of his famous sermons, it was on Christ and all of his diverse excellencies. You need to present Christ to your people, pastors, in all of his diverse excellencies. If you give a lopsided Christ, you'll have a lopsided people. If you give Christ in all of his diverse excellencies, they'll begin to look like this Christ who is lion and lamb. So he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the fulfillment of Genesis 49. Jacob blesses his 12 sons. Actually, some of the sons get curses. And 10 of the 25 verses there are for two sons, Joseph, who will inherit the earthly blessing of Abraham, and Judah, who will inherit the eternal kingdom. He says, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. The obedience of the nations is his." And the Jews understood this to be a word about the Messiah. They had lots of confusions about the Messiah, but they knew he was a son of David. It's about the only thing they all agreed on. He would be a son of David, and that meant he would be from the tribe of Judah. So this lion of Judah. And then verse 6, the lion, as he goes to look at him, John never sees a lion. He's told a lion has conquered. And when he turns to look, and you wonder what's in John's mind, it makes sense. I mean, lions are always a figure of, you know, he's wanting to see Mufasa. He's wanting to see a big, that makes sense. Who conquered? Who's worthy? Well, of any animal, a lion is worthy. And you wonder if he's turning, where's the lion? And then he sees a lamb. A lamb standing as though slain. This is how to be an overcomer, to look at the lion who has overcome. So the theological heartbeat of Revelation, I think, is that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will vindicate the righteous, destroy the wicked, conquer the world, because he is the Lamb who triumphed, the Lion who triumphs, and the Lamb who suffered. Victory through defeat, living through dying, worship a slaughtered conqueror. That's Christianity. And I'm not the first person to think of this. I'm sure I got it from others. But if you think in the whole world, maybe the two main rivals to Christianity, and you can make the case that it's been like this for maybe 300 years. You could even almost make a case it's been like this for 1,400 years. I think there are two main sort of all-encompassing rivals to Christianity. The new heavens and the new earth will have. I think one is Islam. And I think the other, what do we want to call it? I'll say a kind of secular progressivism. I think both are totalizing religions. Now, Islam is a religion. Secular progressivism, we don't think of as a religion. But they, you could also say both. It might be too much to say both are Christian heresies. That might be giving them too much credit. But you could certainly say both are Christian derivative. Certainly Islam is. Islam is responding to lots of things. It's birthed out of what at the time was a Roman Christian civilization. And the early Muslims thought that Christians worshiped three gods. They didn't understand the Trinity. Interesting, they thought that Christians worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Virgin Mary. they thought were the three gods. So Islam has always been a kind of Christian heresy, derivative historically, and a geopolitical rival, but most importantly, a spiritual rival, and then a secular progressivism, especially in the West. If you think about it, this maybe seems very Keller-esque. I think this is a legitimate way of thinking about Islam does not want God as a lamb. Secular progressivism does not want God as a lion. So Islam has a monotheism that has a God who's vast and transcendent and the 99 names and really unknowable in some ways and not merciful, though that's one of the names, but a different not merciful in the way Christian understanding would be. But they have a view of a transcendent God. Absolutely have no place for a God who died on a cross. For Jesus Christ as a prophet, sure, but not as the Son of God. Don't have that. That is the arch falsehood from Muslim religious perspective, is Jesus. So they have no place for a lamb. And then you think secular progressivism, you could get somewhere to talk about a God who might suffer, maybe a God who heals, a God who relates to people, a God of imminence, but not a lion, not a God who, in the end, we're told multiple times in Revelation, is going to judge his enemies. There's a lake of fire. These are things that progressivism doesn't want to hear. So if the temptation then as Christians is to tailor a message that's either all lamb or all lion, and you're likely to have more of the secular progressive than maybe Islam. But look, if this is sort of maybe a left-wing heresy, this is sort of a right-wing heresy, you can get versions that they're happy to have a kind of Christendom that's all conquering and dominion. Ross Douthat, the conservative Catholic commentator, he was the one who said maybe 5 years ago, if you don't like the religious right, wait till you see the non-religious right, because it's not going to disappear. You're just going to have a different kind. So these are two main rivals. I think Robert Lethem, in his book on the Trinity, makes a similar point, and he says also with you could also kind of connect this to the doctrine of the Trinity. If Islam is a view of God that is all unity and allows for no diversity, and secular progressivism is a view of the world that has plurality and diversity and no unifying principle, you have the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, which is unity and diversity, which is one God, three persons, a distinction of persons, unity of the Godhead. It's always dangerous to press the Trinity to serve sort of social commentary, but Lethem makes that point, and I think it's a fair one. What John sees in his vision, the lion of the tribe of Judah as a lamb, looking as though he had been slain, but he's strong with horns and eyes. The lamb is worshipped. Notice that. 24 men in gleaming white robes, crowns on their heads, four living creatures with these wild faces, six wings, eyes all over, and John sees them falling down before a sheep, a bloody sheep. And the lamb takes it, accepts the worship, their unrestrained adoration. He doesn't say, no, you missed the point. There's one who sits on the throne. No, he receives the praise. The lamb is worshipped in addition to, alongside the one who sits on the throne. So he's worshipped as God. The one on the throne is clearly God. Everything in Revelation assumes there's only one God, and yet here we have a distinction. The Lamb is worshipped as God, and the one on the throne is worshipped as God. To him who sits on the throne, verse 13, we haven't gotten there yet, and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The Lamb is God, and he's worshipped as God, and yet those two persons are distinct so that we can say to the Lamb and to him who sits on the throne, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They both receive the same worship. They're of equal rank, equal power. A God that is only a lion or only a lamb is only a half God. So as you minister to people, maybe hurting, suffering, you need more than a king to just rule over you, but you need more than just a fellow struggler. You need this God, lion-like, he rules, conquers, lamb-like, he triumphs by suffering. This is Jesus. This is Jesus calling. There's no voice like Jesus. Only in Jesus do you find this lion and this lamb. I'm preaching at PCA General Assembly in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today, June 23. I preached one other time at General Assembly. It was on a Thursday, and Fred Greco was moderating and got everybody done early, so we had no more business, which meant people all started leaving before I preached. That's okay. My feelings weren't hurt. June 23 happens to be my birthday, so I preached two times at General Assembly, both on my birthday. I don't think I'll mention that, but I mention it to you. And so, because I'm finishing my moderator year, I've said to my wife so many times, I'm so glad that's a one-and-done thing. Glad to not do that again. As far as I'm concerned, the reward for serving as the moderator is to get to preach the following year. So I've had to plan 9 months in advance, almost as soon as last one's over. It's in Louisville, and the host committee is saying, okay, Kevin, you're going to do the opening service. What are you going to preach on? I'm not a charismatic. I don't know if this is from the Lord or not, but I just, from that very moment, even as soon as I was elected moderator, I started to think, what will I preach next year? I just had, I'll even dare say, an impression that I ought to preach from the story in Numbers with the raising of the bronze serpent in the wilderness. You can wait until next week and say if that was an impression from the Lord or not. I've never preached on that text. We all know that text. It's connected to John 3, and Jesus says the one must be lifted up. He will draw all men unto himself. Why am I telling you that? What's the connection to Revelation? Well, I don't know what I'm going to do with that sermon, except I know that I want to make this point to all of the presbyters in the PCA. You don't have to reinvent anything. Lift up Christ. Christ says in John, he will draw, the Father will draw all men unto himself. We're not in the business of having to cajole people. We're in the business of lifting something up, lifting someone up. It's this Christ. So I don't know what else will come from the sermon, but I know that passage with the bronze serpent in the wilderness, the one who can strike you dead is the one who can also heal. And all you have to do is look at him. You just have to look at him. Now, it's not just an intellectual looking, but look upon him with the eyes of faith, to look upon the one they have, to look at him. So the task of the minister is as wonderful and as simple and as foolish and as glorious as lifting up Jesus so people can see him. And he will draw all people unto himself. Give them this picture of the lamb and the lion. It's such a great text, such a joy to get to preach about Jesus. If you get tired of preaching about Jesus, then ask for a sabbatical or do something else for a time, because that's what you get to do. I've always said in all of my churches, I think one of the really good things about the churches I've served, to their credit, not mine, I think I've always felt like the more central the thing I'm talking about, the more excited they are to hear it. So Lord willing, we'll get by the end of the week to Revelation 20. You may all be really interested in what I think about the millennium. I'm a non-millennial guy. And that's really interesting and might be interested to hear about it. And my people are interested to learn about it. But that's a kind of, oh, cool, I've always wondered about the millennium. But the thing that you want a congregation, that the whatever's most central is what gets them most excited. That means you want a people, they love to hear about God, they love to hear about Jesus, they love to hear about how they can be saved from their sins, they love to hear about how they can go to heaven, they love to hear about the Trinity. And Revelation is so good because it gives us such a picture of all of that.